Sam, thanks. Hello, everyone. My name's Richard Perkins. I run the staff team here, and I've just broken the pulpit. I'm sure it'll be fine. I say that to those of you who are visitors and maybe wondering who on earth I am. I say that also to regulars who've probably not seen me for about a month. I've spent some time in Australia. I've had a great time. Thank you for looking after my family while I've been away. It's great to be back. I've got lots to say from Acts 20 because Paul's got lots to say in Acts 20. So my tactic is to pray and speak quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have not left us without what we need to know in order to live the Christian life. Father, thank you that you tell us what we need to do in order to be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you tell us what we ought to do to carry on living in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you tell us what we need to know in order to be the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, you would help us to be attentive to your word this morning. With all that's going on around us, we pray that this might be a shaft of light that breaks into our lives and gives us that sure and certain hope that is ours alone through the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let me ask you, have you ever wanted to be a fly on the wall at the Christchurch Balham Elders meeting? No? Really? No, have you never wanted to be a fly on the wall as Mark, Gordon, Colin, Simon and I talk about things? No? Well, that doesn't come as a surprise to me. I would imagine not. Now, that's not to say that what goes on in those meetings isn't important. It is. But most of us wouldn't choose to be in a church leadership meeting unless we had to be. That's probably true for some of us as well who are in there. So Luke employs a surprisingly risky strategy when he breaks up the exciting story of the progression of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth to give us the record of Paul's business meeting with the church leadership from Christchurch Ephesus. That is a risky strategy. It was a terrific yarn, and now here we are looking at essentially the minutes that have been produced at the end by Luke. It is, in fact, the only incident in the whole book of an exclusively Christian audience. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's unusual, and it's deliberate. Luke is not a fool. He has deliberately given this to us. But I guess the question is, why is it here? Well, in typical fashion, Luke presses pause on the story to drill down into what's going on. And he wants us to think about what is required to maintain the progress of the gospel that we've seen so far in the book of Acts. This, if you like, is a church growth seminar from the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, some of us here are church leaders. We have multiple male leadership here at Christchurch Balham because we think that's what the Bible teaches. And for those of us for whom that cap fits, these words will apply directly and personally and, I would imagine, occasionally uncomfortably as we find ourselves in the crosshairs. We'll feel the force of these words immediately. But that doesn't let the rest of us here off the hook, or mean that there is therefore nothing of significance for those who don't share the joys and the privileges of being in Christchurch Balham elders meetings. Now, let me suggest there are three directions of travel for you if you're not immediately one of the male elders. Firstly, Paul is about to tell you what to expect from your leaders, which you'll need to bear in mind, perhaps especially when new leaders are appointed. Secondly, Paul is about to tell you what to encourage in your leaders, perhaps especially as you pray for them and pray for their ministries. You seek to encourage them in their task. Thirdly, Paul is about to tell you what to embody in your own life. The point of being a leader is you're meant to lead. There is a sense of modelling and exemplifying behaviour. So many of us here will have delegated leadership responsibilities. Many of you, for example, will run a Knowing God group if you're in the evening congregation, or a growth group if you're in the morning. Some of you will be involved in children's ministry. Some of you will have responsibility in the workplace, perhaps for a Christian union. Some of you will have responsibility at home if you have children. Those of you that are husbands will have responsibilities for your wives. There's delegated authority throughout the Christian life. So you can't just say, well, that's for those boys. and keep it at arm's length. No, it is worth looking at this and picking up on some of the stuff that's mentioned. We'll return to that in application. Now, the occasion for this impromptu seminar is Paul's imminent departure for Jerusalem and the route of his return on a third missionary journey. If you wanted to, you could look at the maps that are classically in the back of the Bible. You'll see that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He goes past, he swings past Miletus, and while he's there, he can't help himself because verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So he's going towards Jerusalem. He's got with him the financial contribution from the Gentile churches for the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem, which I take it means he had enormous great pockets and bags of money. Because, you know, they couldn't do a kind of, you know, convenient backs transfer in those days. He's travelling there with all this money from the Gentile Christians to look after the church that is being persecuted in Jerusalem. So it's a matter of some urgency that he gets there. And yet, he can't quite bring himself to sail past without gathering together the team of senior men from one of his early church plants and hosting this church growth seminar. Now, Miletus itself is about a day's journey from Ephesus, so it's likely he'd probably have to have waited about 3 days for the elders to arrive. And during that time, he'd have had ample opportunity to work out what he was going to include to prepare them for church leadership after he'd gone. You see, I think that's where this passage bites for us. Paul and the apostle is about to leave. They're about to enter the post-apostolic era. Here is a church established by the gospel and is about to live and survive and thrive post-apostle. So what do they need to know? Well, Paul is about to tell them. And that's the same for us. There are no apostles now, are there? Well, there are, but they died back in the first century. We are in a post-apostolic era. So what are we to do in order to survive and thrive for the gospel to go forward? Well, presumably, Paul is about to tell us. What is therefore the ministry then that will grow the church? Three characteristics. What is the ministry that will grow the church? Firstly, a teaching ministry. Verses 18 to 27. A teaching ministry. Paul begins by looking back to his time among them. Verse 18. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility," which I think is more, "I was humiliated." In other words, you saw me undergo great humiliation, "and with tears in the midst of suffering, in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." Now, it's a brave man that draws attention to his record, but Paul knew that his conduct among them had been consistently exemplary. And so he's happy to encourage them to subject his time among them to scrutiny because he knows the truth will bear him out. He says again in verse 20, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. And therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Well, you'll have spotted lots there, but did you notice the characteristic descriptions of Paul's ministry among them? Paul used 4 Greek verbs. They're translated here into 6 English words. Verse 20, he preached. Verse 20, he taught. He declared, verse 21. He testified, verse 24. He preached, verse 25. He proclaimed, verse 26. His was a teaching ministry. He taught them. There was content and he spoke. His was a verbal ministry. Now, for sure, his is a peculiar ministry, isn't it? He makes clear that he wants to fulfill the task that's been given to him. And what's been given to him is the task of being an apostle. There is something distinctive about him. Jesus asked him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, not us. He's got a direct commission from the risen Lord in a way that isn't replicated amongst anyone else. And yet, this is here. Because he knows they will not see him again. And he wants the gospel and the church that the gospel produces to thrive and survive thereafter. And so what he wants is a post-apostolic ministry that replicates crucial elements of his ministry. And what's crucial is he opened his mouth and he spoke. It is striking, I think, something perhaps that we're in danger of taking for granted, that what is not mentioned here is any repetition of signs and wonders. The signs and wonders that were commonplace for Paul and for Peter, that authenticated his ministry as they'd authenticated Jesus. Here is Paul saying, okay guys, after I've gone, this is what you do, you open your mouth. No mention of miracles, as indeed they're absent in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Teaching, that is what is at the heart of church leadership. But teaching what? Look again at his subject matter, verse 20, anything that would be helpful. Literally, that which is profitable, or that which confers benefit on those that listen. So there is some sort of recognition, not everyone's at the same place. If you're first converted, probably Job is not the place you want to go. However, after the events of last night, that is a great place to spend some time. Whatever's helpful, whatever's profitable. Verse 21, he teaches repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, those are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning away from our sinful rejection of Jesus. It's that part of us that says, Jesus, I will not let you be Lord over me. Repentance is saying, that's going to come to an end. Faith is putting our trust in Jesus, showing that he can be believed by putting his teaching into practice. Our teaching must not only be helpful and profitable, it must challenge. Our teaching must call people to repentance. Our teaching must say to people, you are not living with Jesus Christ as Lord, and that is wrong. You need to change your mind and you need to trust Jesus and show that you actually take his word seriously. Verse 24, it's about the good news of God's grace. And when you think about it, what better news is there that God has been unimaginably generous towards us in Jesus Christ? We've thought about that earlier, the confession of our sins. It's such a miserable time when we go low and we talk about ourselves as the vilest offenders. And everyone's a bit uncomfortable. And you're thinking, oh no. And then, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. What better news? Honestly, knowing what you're like, is it not the best news in the world that the God who created everything loves you and will forgive you and treats you as though you are perfect as Jesus Christ? Is that not the best news you've heard? The alternative is miserable. He could treat you like you really are. It's great news. Verse 25, he talks about the kingdom of God. That's the content of his teaching. It's simply the place where Jesus rules, the realm where Jesus is in charge. It's what was created in Eden, lost through Adam, promised to Abraham, modelled in Israel's history, lost again in the exile but promised through the prophets, and then announced through its king, who declared that this glorious kingdom was located fully and finally in him. It's what the Bible is all about. It is the place that we all want. That's what Paul taught. He taught about the kingdom of God, the place that we all want, the place where the peace for which we long for will be there, fully and finally, in a way that can never be undone. Because Jesus is on the throne and he rules unopposed. It's the kind of message that means our hope is not located in this Thursday's election, but in the promise of a life in the paradise presence of God. Doesn't mean we're disengaged, but it does mean we're not overly invested in whatever happens on Thursday. It is Thursday, isn't it? Slightly undermines my point about not being engaged. Verse 27, the whole will of God. This is what he taught, the whole will of God. Now, there is so much that the Bible addresses. And the point here is that Paul didn't leave anything out. He didn't revert to his favourite topics. He wasn't selective, omitting those things that he knew would get him into trouble. The word here, translated "did not hesitate," is used twice in the passage, and literally it didn't shrink back from. It's the kind of instinctive response when you know you're going to need to say something that won't go down well. And you kind of just, won't quite put it like that. Elders need to be those that grasp the nettle, that show some backbone, and where necessary, shoot the puppy. We're not selective, we won't shrink back. We will not hesitate from teaching the whole will of God, even when it won't be applauded by those outside the church, or perhaps even by those inside the church. In summary, I think what Paul is teaching is just the Christian life. And one of the effects of that was to establish his innocence, verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. And therefore I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of you, because I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, as he closes this opening section, he does make an extraordinary statement. He says he's not responsible for their response. He won't be guilty if they choose to ignore what he's taught them. Their blood is on their own hands. Now, why is that? Paul hints here at an image of the watchman taken from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. A watchman had a specific role. The watchman was to stand on the ramparts, on the walls, and look out and look for the enemy. And everyone would live their life peacefully behind, going about their business in and so on. The watchman's job was to look for the enemy, and if he saw the enemy, to sound the trumpet and warn everyone, so that everyone knew, danger, the enemy's coming. That's the watchman's job. A neglectful watchman is someone who doesn't look at what's coming, or is distracted, or doesn't warn. And Paul says, no. I'm not that man. I've told you. I've prepared you for what is coming. If you choose not to do with that information what you ought to do with that information, do you know what? I'm not to blame. You're a grown up. The blood will be on your own hands. It's a striking image, isn't it? Paul says, I have taught you the whole will of God, everything you need to know about living in God's world, God's way. You know it. What you choose to do with that, up to you. But it's not my fault if you choose to ignore that. Paul knew he was innocent because he prepared them for what was coming, namely the full and final arrival of the kingdom of God. He taught the truth. Now, not everything in church leadership can be reduced to teaching the Bible. You need only come to an elders' meeting or staff and ministry trainees' meeting to discover that. It's not the whole of everything that elders have responsibility for or get involved in. But it is the beating heart of any ministry that's worth backing. At the heart of every biblical church ministry is Bible teaching. Let me ask you, is that what you're expecting? Is that what you'll encourage? Is that what you'll embody? Will you welcome a teaching ministry? Is that what you're involved in this church for? Because that's what it's about. Do you come here on a Sunday and gather with others midweek in order to listen and to learn to God's word in the Bible? Is that what you would expect from your leaders, from your teachers? Theirs is a particular role that involves prayerfully preparing teaching with content to equip us all to live for Christ in the many and varied responsibilities that we have, whether we're a mum who works at home, whether we're a young man making our way through student life, whether we're a teenager coping with the issues of the school. What is the ministry that will grow the church? Paul says, first and foremost, it's a teaching ministry. Secondly, more briefly, what is the ministry that will grow the church? It is a protective ministry, verses 28 to 31, a protective ministry. In these verses, Paul now looks ahead to the future and moves from the example of his own ministry to encourage the Ephesian elders in theirs. And only now do we begin to encounter the imperatives. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them, or draw away disciples after them. Paul instructs the elders to keep watch in two directions. First, to keep watch of themselves. And then, secondly, of others. In my experience, that's not a straightforward combination. But elders have a responsibility to ensure that they are paying attention to their own spiritual well-being, as well as to that of their groups and to the church as a whole. And let me say to you, you can encourage us by not assuming that we are somehow immune from the daily challenges to a healthy Christian life that you face. We're no different to you. We have sinful natures as well. We get into bad habits. We need encouragement. And so let me encourage you to do whatever you feel that would encourage you, to encourage those of us that lead to grow in our godliness. We do, first of all, have responsibility for ourselves and our own spiritual well-being. But secondly, we elders have responsibility for the flock. And it's perhaps here that Paul spends more of his time. Now, notice how he describes the flock. The flock for which the elders have responsibility is the church of God. It's not our congregation, it's not my congregation, it's not your congregation. This congregation belongs to God. We're God's flock. We answer to him, therefore, for how well we are protecting them. And that is a responsibility that weighs heavily on the mind of those of us that lead. It's quite a big thing, isn't it, to know that you're going to be responsible to God and accountable to God for how well you've looked after his sheep. It is impossible to miss that dominant illustration in these verses, isn't it? Church leaders are shepherds. They have oversight of a flock. It's not easy. Listen to these words from John Stott, who died a number of years ago, but was the longtime senior pastor at All Souls Langham Place, a great biblical expositor. If he ever writes, if there's a book out there with his name on it, buy it, read it, enjoy it. Here are his words on this part of Acts 20. He says, sheep are not at all the clean and cuddly creatures they may appear. In fact, they are dirty, subject to unpleasant pests, and regularly need to be dipped in strong chemicals to rid them of lice, ticks and worms. They're also unintelligent, wayward and obstinate. I hesitate to apply the metaphor too closely and characterise the people of God as dirty, lousy or stupid. Well, John, where you hesitate? No. He goes on, some people are a great trial to their pastors and vice versa. And their pastors will persevere in caring for them only if they remember how valuable they are in God's sight. You can be a pain, I can be a pain, and that doesn't surprise any of us, does it? I have to say it's been an overwhelming joy to look after this shepherd and to do so with the elders. They would say the same. When we get together, we do not whinge about the task we've been given, and we don't whinge about the flock at all. But it'd be naive to think that it would always be like this. But it has been for a long, long time, and that is wonderful. But are there people, for example, in your small group whom you struggle to love? John Stott makes the point that the pastors will persevere in caring for them only if they remember how valuable they are in God's sight. It is worth remembering, isn't it, as we seek to embody what's described here, that if there are people in your small group with whom you struggle, people in your congregation, people in the church family with whom you struggle, it is worth remembering this, isn't it? That person belongs to the Lord. Jesus shed his blood for them. I imagine there was a moment in time when on the cross, Jesus, the name of that person came through Jesus' memory as he realised he was enduring eternal wrath on their behalf. They may not be lovely, but they are the Lord's. They are unbelievably precious in his sight. They are so valuable to God that he sent his one and only Son to die for them so that he could spend eternity with them in heaven. But what is it that these shepherds are meant to do? What is it? What is the particular task that's placed upon them? What is it that they do? They are to protect God's flock from what, though? What is it that presents such a danger to the flock? It is, we're told, false teaching and the practitioners of false teaching. Paul describes them here as savage wolves, and with admirable restraint, he depicts the likely future if savage wolves are allowed to come in among the congregation or allowed to remain within the congregation. Because Paul warns that false teachers will often arise from among God's flock. People we once regarded as Christians worth reading, worth listening to, worth having among us go off the rails, and they start promoting their own distortion of the Christian faith. Paul says the responsibility of elders is to protect the flock from the ravages of false teaching. Now, we need only a passing familiarity with the behaviour of a predator to know what a pack of wolves would do to a vulnerable sheep. We've all watched the Attenborough programmes, or if you haven't, you should, they're brilliant. Sheep rarely survive an encounter with wolves, and that is the go-to image for Paul here. He says false teaching is that damaging. And elders have responsibility for protecting God's flock. That's why in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, in Titus, one of the key requirements for those that are elders is they have the ability to teach the truth and refute error. To say, no, that's wrong. You won't find that in the Bible. And therefore, expect your leaders to do what Paul did time and time again. Verse 31, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. Now look, we've got to allow some degree of hyperbole. But can you imagine what it would have been like to have sat under his ministry for 3 years, warning people night and day with tears, constantly saying, this is true, that's not true. Don't believe it, it'll prove to be your undoing. And the truth is, that kind of ministry doesn't make you popular. I didn't in Paul's day, I can't imagine it will today. But let me ask you, is that what you're expecting from those that lead you? Do you expect your leaders to stand up here and warn you? Is that what you'll encourage? When the latest paperback that's hugely popular comes from the Christian scene, and actually people stand up and say, no, it's wrong in these areas, and here's why. And is that what you'll begin to embody yourselves, where you'll start to say to your friends, no, and warn them of the consequences? Are you willing to warn? It's not going to make you popular. The general drift within the church is to revise biblical truth and redefine holiness. so that what we teach in the church fits in with what's believed in the world. See, what's meant to happen is the church is meant to go into the world with God's word and change it. But what happens is the world comes into the church and changes it. That's what's going on. And in this postmodern world in which about the only thing that's intolerable is intolerance, we're facing a set of environmental conditions that are rife for the proliferation of false teaching. Because no one's prepared to say, that's wrong. It's not in the Bible. We need leaders who say, no, that's wrong, stop it, and get out. You see, you don't engage a savage wolf in a facilitated conversation. You shoot it. Because your job is to protect the sheep. What is a ministry that will grow the church? It's a protective ministry. Finally, a selfless ministry, verses 32 to 35. Paul now returns to the present. He says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's gold or silver or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now look, I won't say much about this, but what is clear to me is that Paul was not in ministry for what he could get out of it. He wasn't concerned to accumulate personal wealth. He had a bivocational ministry. He worked as a tent maker to free him up, to put money in his pocket so he could buy food and a roof over his head, so the church didn't have to pay for him, to save him from the accusation that he was in it for what he could get out of it. He wasn't concerned to accumulate personal wealth or to acquire a personal reputation. The congregations that he served weren't a means to an end. He gave. And in particular, what he gave to them was, well, look, verse 32, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. He was more interested that they gain their eternal inheritance than he gain any temporal comfort and security. So he went through hardships so that they could hear the word of grace, which will give them an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified. Now that is a selfless ministry in which others' needs come before our own. Now I guess you might be surprised to discover that you can go into ministry, become a clergyman, if you want to use that language, and enter into leadership because of what you can get out of it. Although this job is not well paid, I earn a national average wage. The truth is, it's very, very well rewarded. We live in a house that many in this congregation will never experience. I get to work with godly Christians in an enthusiastic team who are all on the same page. And I'm not sure there are many of you in your work situations who could say that, and that's a joy. So I love my work. I get to visit Australia for 2 weeks every now and again. There is some flexibility about my hours, and I get very generous holiday allocation. But the ministry that will grow a church puts the congregation's needs before that of the leadership. Is that what you're expecting? Is that what you'll encourage? Is that what you'll expect? Is that what you'll embody yourself? Are you willing to forego your own comfort, for example, for the sake of others? To think more about what we can give than what we can get. What is the ministry that will grow the church? It is this kind of selfless ministry that puts others' needs before our own, as the Lord Jesus Christ has both taught and embodied. Let me conclude. It is possible, I think, to caricature the type of church leadership that I've described here and the Bible teaching that lies at its heart as academic, cerebral, and impersonal. But it's no surprise to me that Luke closes with the words of verse 36 to 38. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his sentence that they would never, was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. They loved Paul for what he'd done for them. There was a deep, intimate, personal relationship with their foremost church leader. It is easy to caricature the kind of Bible teaching ministry that we've described here in that kind of academic, cerebral and impersonal manner. But just last night, I was just pondering some of the situations that we ourselves have been in as elders. I've sat with people and tried to bring the Bible to bear in a number of intensely personal situations. As people have tried to come to terms with the death of their children. As they sought to forgive a partner for domestic violence. Someone's had to deal with a besetting sin of anger. As they've stared divorce in the face and then lived the other side of it. As they've struggled to parent their kids as it looks like they're going off the rails. As people have confessed their addiction to pornography, as they've buried their husband. So I've pleaded with the people not to marry their non-Christian partner. As others have grieved over children lost in miscarriage. There aren't many people, I think, in Bible teaching ministries who recognise that caricature. So you bring the Bible to bear on people's lives, you discover that actually leadership is intensely personal. And that's because God's word addresses the deepest issues of our hearts, doesn't it? It has this uncanny ability to put its finger on our issues. That's because we're protecting vulnerable sheep from the ravages of false teaching and the lies that destroy our faith. That's because it's all about ensuring that people have grasped the gospel of grace, because we know that that is the thing that will build them up and give them an inheritance in the saints. Bible teaching is intensely personal, but that's why churches need elders who listen to Paul's leadership seminar given for us here in Acts 20.